Please open your Bibles and join me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll return for a second time to verses 18 through 22. As we continue to look at Christ's victory through His own suffering. Christ's victory. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, and I want to read the text to begin. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. This is the very word of our living God. May He use it to impact our hearts and our lives this morning. Well, this morning we come back to this section in 1 Peter 3 where we find encouragement for believers who are suffering. By looking to the ways in which Christ accomplished His victory through and over His own suffering. His suffering unjustly, being falsely accused, condemned as a criminal, and crucified on a cross, was His path to victory, to glory. His pain was the way to the joy set before Him. His affliction was the way to victory. His cross was the way to the crown. And His death was the way to eternal life for us. This text moves us from the suffering death of Christ to the resurrection and concludes in His glorious ascension. He was vindicated over all His persecutors, being exalted to the very highest place in the heavens. Though He was mocked, beaten, cursed, and crucified by sinful men, He now sits as their judge. He has risen from the lowest humiliation as a slave on the earth, going to the cross to now the highest place overall. And seeing the way Christ was victorious through His suffering is meant to strengthen Christians for their own suffering. The first century Christians to whom Peter wrote, who saw persecution from the pagan Roman Empire begin to rise over the horizon, could stand firm. And the church today, who faces a growing hostility in a world that is coming against God, against truth, and against righteousness, can also stand firm because we know that Jesus Christ has already accomplished the ultimate victory. He is the winner. We know the end of the story. Jesus wins. After passing through the waves of His own affliction, Christ raised up a rock, a solid rock from which none who cling to Him shall ever be snatched away. His exaltation from death to life to glory sets the pattern for every person who will follow after Him by faith. In Him, we overwhelmingly conquer over affliction, over turmoil, over persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sore, as Romans 8 tells us. And just as Christ's suffering is the example for our own suffering, so too His victory is the assurance of our own victory in Him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 shows us how Christ was victorious through and over his suffering so that we might have courage and strength to stand firm no matter what suffering we ourselves might face in this world. Last week we saw Christ's victory of salvation on the cross, that he had conquered sin and every consequence of the fall through his atoning death and his vindicating resurrection. We saw his victory over the evil forces of spiritual darkness with his proclamation over the spirits imprisoned through his ascension in power. And today we will see Christ's victory through judgment and his victory on the throne. The main point continues to be that believers should take courage to stand firm in faithfulness to Christ, knowing that Christ was victorious through and over suffering. Let's begin by considering the way this text points to Christ's victory through judgment. Victory through judgment. Look at verses 20 to 21 again. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see how after introducing the days of Noah as a time when the evil of disobedient spirits rose to a climax, Peter now broadens the analogy to show us a greater comparison between the story of Noah's salvation through the flood and the victorious work of Christ. In verse 21, where the text says these two things correspond, Peter used the word antitype, which means we should see a typology between our salvation and Genesis 6 to 9. Specifically, the symbol of baptism reflects the way Noah and his family were rescued in the ark. So that Christian baptism now stands as a copy of being delivered through the judgment waters of the flood. Biblical typology is a vivid, powerful way to reveal a spiritual truth, giving us a earthly expression of a heavenly reality. The same word is also used in Hebrews 9, verse 24, where the Old Testament tabernacle is called an antitype of heaven. That the tabernacle reflected the true sanctuary of God's presence, which is in heaven. And every time we read about priests going into the tabernacle to make a atoning sacrifice for sin, we should see the significance of Christ's sacrifice once for all in the very presence of God in heaven. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Adam is called a type of Christ. He was the representative of a fallen human society. And his representation foreshadowed Christ as the representative of a redeemed humanity. Adam set a pattern of headship pointing to Christ who would be head over his redeemed people. In our text, Peter used the flood, the ark, and the rescue of eight souls as a physical pattern for what happens when a Christian is saved through baptism in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we will deal with the issue of how baptism saves you. But first, we need to see how Noah being saved in the ark was a type. To begin with, the days of Noah were days of great darkness. Last week, we already considered how Genesis 6 introduced the flood narrative, describing the climax of satanic attack against humanity. Fallen angels had trespassed into human relations, taking possession of men and enticing them to sexual perversions. They took whatever women they desired. They birthed sons of violence and full of pride. They plunged society into uncontrollable wickedness, where the evil of man was great on the earth, and every thought of the intention of his heart was evil continually. The devil and his demons had this scheme to corrupt the entire human race, including the lineage of the promised seed, so that they might usurp God's plan of redemption. That was the first biblical record of demon possession. And those are the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, who were thrown in prison, that verse 19 speaks of. Or in 2 Peter chapter 2, they are the sinning angels who were cast into a pit, held in chains of darkness, awaiting final judgment. Or the angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, whom God now keeps in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, according to Jude 6. Then, because of man's depravity under that demonic influence, God determined to wipe out the entire earth with a flood of judgment. He would blot out man, covering the entire world with water. Every person would be drowned in the torrents of his righteous anger against their rebellion. Genesis 6:8 says that only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The rest of humanity would be swallowed up in the just punishment for their sin against God. The flood is the first example of cataclysmic wrath, the fierce hatred God must have towards all that is contrary to His perfect goodness. Because the greatest evil of sin is that it is an offense against the nature and character of God. As the image of God, we were created, we were made, we were designed to reflect His glory. But in sin, we blaspheme who He is. We slander His reputation and drag His name through the filth of degrading passions. We make a mockery of His perfection, His likeness, His holiness, His beauty. Sin is cosmic profanity against God. Therefore, to uphold His own goodness and glory, God must burn against sin with the pure flames of holy indignation. This is the perfect wrath of God as a consuming fire that will destroy everything contrary to who He is. And the flood was a display of His cataclysmic wrath over an entire godless society. Which makes what Peter said next absolutely astonishing. Verse 20 points to the days of Noah also as a time when the patience of God kept waiting. Not only is God a God of wrath, He is also a God of long-suffering, willing to continually endure the scorn of His name while holding back His holiness from consuming them. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and full of pity. Though His kindness cannot deny His severity, His wrath is not poured out apart from His patience. The days of Noah displayed the great patience of God with His wrath held back the whole time during the construction of the ark, verse 20 adds. The construction of the ark would have been a very long time. That was a massive boat, 135 meters long, 23 meters wide, 14 meters high. That's bigger than a football field around, going up 3 to 4 stories up in the air. Huge ship. And Noah built it by his hands, without modern tools, equipments, or machines. And some believe it would have taken him 120 years, according to Genesis 6:3. Whatever is the case, it was a long time. And the whole time Noah built, he also preached righteousness, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He proclaimed the message God had given him. He warned people of the coming wrath, the destruction that was about to come on the whole earth. He called sinners to repent and to trust in God, listen to His word, and He offered the only hope of escape, which was in the ark, provided by God's grace. And as he built the ark, the condemnation of the world was further stored up under the wrath of God. Hebrews 11:7 says, "They rejected his proclamation. They mocked his prophecy. They ridiculed the idea that water would fall from the sky and rise up from the crust of the earth and flood the whole world. In their absolute hardness, they continued to go blindly to their own destruction. So that at the day of judgment, only a few, that is only 8 persons, were brought safely through the water," as verse 20 reminds us. Only Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives escaped the wrath of God. They believed God. They obeyed God. They entered the ark, and God closed the door behind them and carried them through the waters of judgment safely. Their souls found salvation by God's grace, even while the waves of judgment that swept away the rest of the humanity swirled around them. After raining 40 days and 40 nights, until even the mountaintops were covered by 7 meters of water, the flood remained another 150 days, until every breath was gone. Every life ceased. Every human being was ushered from the temporal life of this earth to stand in eternity before their God, their Creator. And then God remembered Noah. He dried up the earth, brought Noah out of the ark, and made a covenant. He promised never to flood the world with water again. He set the rainbow in the sky as a reminder of his great patience, holding back his wrath from destroying the wicked until the final day of judgment, when he will pour out his wrath as fire upon every unrepentant sinner. And that's the picture, the type, drawn from Genesis 6 to 9, one of the greatest examples of salvation by God's grace from the judgment of his wrath. The rescue of Lot from Sodom would be another such example. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 quickly, it says, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Then, in conclusion to those examples, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority. The flood and Lot are examples of us how God rescues his people even from the midst of the judgments of his wrath. More to say about that in a moment. Now, when we come to verse 21, we need to see how baptism now copies or reflects the typology of Noah's deliverance as an antitype. To begin with, there is an obvious connection between the flood and Christian baptism, in that water is a necessary element of both. One can kind of understand why Peter would go from speaking about the great waters of the flood to the waters of baptism. You can even see the imagery of a believer entering the waters of baptism, being submerged in the waters, then being brought up out of the waters, resembling Noah's family entering the ark and being brought safely through waters of the great flood in the ark. Peter drew on Genesis 6-9 as an analogy of water baptism, which is why some interpreters have wrestled with this text when it says that baptism now saves you, verse 21. There are some who have used this verse to support the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, meaning a person is spiritually cleansed, forgiven of sin, and credited with the righteousness of Christ when they are baptized. They are born again through the waters of baptism. In this sense, baptism would literally save you. The rest of the New Testament clearly teaches that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing a person can do to contribute to their salvation, including baptism, communion, fellowship with the saints, attending church, reading your Bible, praying, or any other religious activity. Salvation will never come to anyone by the things that they do. So this text continues to offer a bit of an interpretive challenge. What does Peter mean when he says that baptism now saves you? There are three clarifying statements in verse 21 that answer the question. First, a denial. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. We all know that water removes dirt. But salvation is not accomplished by someone simply being submerged underwater. A person must be spiritually cleansed. The salvation of your soul requires that all filth, corruption, and guilt of your sin be removed from within you. You need a clean heart, not just clean skin, and water cannot do that. It is somewhat easy for you to obey the command to repent and be baptized, to undergo some Christian ceremony, to take it upon yourself to perform this sacred rite in the waters of baptism, but it is impossible for you to cleanse your heart. Salvation is only possible through the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, who enters a person, removes that heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh that lives, cleansing them from within. And so baptism is only an external picture of internal reality. Second, an affirmation. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God, which is either an urgent plea to God for a good conscience or from a good conscience. Either way, it's the prayer of a sinner in total reliance upon God. The conscience, again, is that internal court of law that accuses us and excuses us. It points out our sin, makes us aware of the things we've done wrong. It convicts us and testifies to us that we are indeed guilty. To have a good conscience would be to have all your sin and all the consequences, all the guilt, all the shame of the things you have done wrong lifted from off your back, cleansing your conscience, giving you the freedom of knowing you are right before God. The appeal to God for a good conscience would be the moment a person realizes their spiritual bankruptcy, being awakened to their sins, and suddenly realizing their desperate need for God to forgive them. Crying out to God in a prayer of repentance, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, O God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your right, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Psalm 51. Baptism would be an expression of deep, true repentance. The appeal to God from a good conscience would be the outflow of already having been forgiven. Praying to God with confidence in the finished work of Christ, that He is the one who has purchased your cleansing. He is the one who had His blood poured out as a fountain to wash away transgressions and iniquity. This is the great privilege described in Hebrews 10:22, which was already read this morning, that we may draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism would be an expression of true gratitude, worship, adoration, astonishment even, that God would cleanse me, a wretched sinner. Both of these are true. And either way, baptism is an outward expression of our humble dependence on God for an inward cleansing. When a person enters the waters of baptism, they say, I am a sinner. I fully deserve the wrath of God. But I repent. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to cover my sins. And I trust in Him alone. Forgive me, O God, the sinner. Brings us to the third statement, verse 21. The key that unlocks the whole issue here. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Meaning it's not immersion in water that saves. The ordinance of baptism has no inherent power to take away sin and declare you righteous. Instead, it's a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Having His death and His resurrection credited to your account for the forgiveness of your sins and the credit of His righteousness. In this sense, it is a spiritual baptism that saves. When the Holy Spirit immerses a believer in the person and work of Christ through faith. This is a union so intimate that Christians can even say, when Christ died, I died. When Christ was hung on the cross, I died. When He was raised from the dead, I was raised to a newness of life. When Christ ascended into heaven and took His seat at the right hand of God, I was seated in the heavenlies. This is the union of a believer with Christ, being immersed in His person, in His work. This is Romans 6 explains true baptism, that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. When the Christian goes down into the waters of baptism, it reflects the union with Christ's death going down into the grave. And when they're brought up again, it reflects union with His resurrection being raised to a newness of life. And Peter says, baptism now saves you. He gave no room for a separation between water baptism and union with Christ. It would have been unthinkable in the first century for someone to take up Christian baptism under a false profession of faith in Christ. They wouldn't have risked their life to name the name of Christ and go into the waters that would identify them with His followers, knowing that that could cost them their life. So the outward symbol is held as one with the inward reality. The text means that only Jesus Christ can save you. Through His death and resurrection, in which you must be a partaker with, reflected in the waters of baptism, by faith and repentance. That you would turn from sin, denying selfish, perverted desires, and come to Christ as the only Savior. This is how baptism corresponds to the salvation of Noah. Just as the ark carried 8 souls through the waters of judgment, poured out by the wrath of God in an entire godless society, so too Jesus Christ carries the believer through the waters of death and lifts them up into a newness of life. His death and resurrection secure a place of safety so that no believer shall ever experience the wrath of God. No believer will ever be consumed by the final judgment poured out upon sin in eternal hell. Because Jesus Christ passed through the waters for us, He died for us. He satisfied the wrath of God for us. And the ark is a marvelous type of Christ. Even the pitch. God commanded Noah to cover the ark in. It's the same word used of propitiation. So just as the pitch surrounded Noah in the ark so that not one drop of water would threaten his life, so too the propitiation, the death of Christ, surrounds a believer so that not one drop of His wrath will condemn him. Christ is the propitiation, the covering for sin, the atoning sacrifice as a shelter from wrath for those who are in Him. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Are you in Him? Have you entered the ark of our salvation? Have you come to Christ? And if you are, there is no power of hell, no wrath remaining, no judgment, no sting of death to kill you, no schemes of the devil that could assail you and harm you, because Christ has already carried us through the judgment. That's exactly why Peter wrote this, to encourage believers to stand firm, even though they might face great suffering in this life. The first century believers to whom Peter wrote saw the persecution of the pagan Roman Empire rising up above them. They could find strength and courage, knowing that whatever they might face in this life, Christ has gained victory through judgment. Eventually, Nero would begin burning Christians, torching them with flames for the confession of Jesus as Lord. Many were tortured and martyred. And the Christians were few, like Noah. They were a small, embattled minority. But they could be sure that, like Noah, their future was secure when the final judgment comes, because Christ has protected them. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, pastored a church in Smyrna in Asia Minor about 70 years after Paul wrote this very letter to Asia Minor. He was martyred under Nero. He was an old man, 90 years old, who was weak in the body but strong in faith, would never give up his profession of Christ, would never deny Christ, even when the flames of persecution came to his feet, literally. In the midst of his trials, he responded to his persecutors, saying this: "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Polycarp could stand firm in his confession, knowing that his eternal security was safe in Christ and that he had already been rescued from the fires of hell, that he was safe from the wrath that is to come. Every time a Christian sees a rainbow, he should be reminded in this present age of the great patience of God. God is currently holding back his cataclysmic wrath from upon a human, godless society. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7 points to the flood as the certainty of future judgment, when God will pour fire out over all the earth. Then truth and righteousness will be vindicated, and those in Christ will be lifted up with him. The wicked will be destroyed. So it's quite tragic when our own culture takes the rainbow and twists it from a symbol of God's astonishing grace and patience, picture of his salvation from his wrath, into a symbol of their pride-filled blasphemy. This first Sunday of June 2023, we find ourselves in a month that the world calls Pride Month. All around the world is celebrating those very sins that brought about past judgments, the perversions that led to the flood, the homosexuality that led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are now paraded down Main Street in full color. While the demons of Noah's day are already bound in prison, being held for the final day of judgment, there is a present force of darkness working in the sons of disobedience. It is the community of the rainbow. It is likely to be the greatest source of hostility and persecution against us in our own day. You and I will face great hatred. We do not accept their celebrations of gross sin. Some of us already do. Even this morning, I stand here saying probably some words that might break Canadian law, simply for upholding God's law, preaching the gospel, and desiring that sinners of every kind would repent and come to Christ for salvation. Someday the world's anger will be unleashed to a greater degree than it ever has in human history. We will see a great tribulation, whether that's in the next few years or another thousands of years from now. But we can take courage, clinging to the victory of Christ, knowing that his work is finished, that we have a living hope in him. We can rest in the security of our saving ark and pass through the waters that whatever would assail us. And in the full armor of God, we can stand firm against all the authorities, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we can stand firm with power through prayer and a mighty weapon of the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. We can preach righteousness like Noah. We can preach the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we can have a hope that even those who hate us, those who would persecute us, could be saved. Because like the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, and the swindlers, such were some of us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. We were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, stand firm in this day. Stand firm in the truth and righteousness of God's Word. Stand firm for the name of Christ. Stand firm against all perversions of sin. Stand firm for God's clarity on what is a man and what is a woman. Stand firm for what marriage is. Stand firm for what the family is. Stand firm for what biblical sexuality is. Stand firm for what the true wrath of God that is coming upon a godless world. Stand firm for the only hope of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Stand firm, seeing that Christ, the ark of our salvation, has already passed through it all for us. We're safe and secure in Him. Lastly, Peter ends this paragraph by pointing to the height of Christ's vindication in heaven, in His victory on the throne, or you could say His victory as the King, His victory as the Judge. Verse 22, who is at Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him, after being put to death, being raised back to life in His resurrection, Christ went into heaven, referring to His ascension. A moment recorded for us by Luke at the end of his gospel in chapter 24, verses 5:50-51. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And it happened that while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 9-11, after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who is being taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And in heaven," verse 22 adds, "Jesus Christ even now sits at the right hand of God." Christ was exalted highly from the humility of His death on a cross to the highest place in heaven. The right hand marks a position of prestige and power. Is a position of honor and authority, marking both Christ's preeminence and His supremacy, His most exalted and most powerful. In His ascension, God bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 20-21 says, "After raising Him from the dead, God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the inauguration of King Jesus, that he is now entered into the throne room of God and given his rightful place as the heir to the kingdom of God. These words fulfill Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Peter himself preached that same text in Acts chapter 2, explaining that David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The ascension of Christ was the inauguration of the divine King and the divine Judge. He was vindicated over his suffering to his rightful place as the ruler of heaven and earth. He entered into heaven to rule at God's right hand as the rightful heir. Hebert says, there he is in glory, associated with the Almighty and the government of the universe. He is present there as our incarnate Lord, exalted and ever able to aid his suffering saints. And there, even the angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him, verse 22. Because as King of kings and Lord of lords, even the evil forces that assail his own people are under submission to his authority. Satan himself is on a leash. The demons are not sovereign. Jesus Christ is King. And that offers even the greatest encouragement for suffering believers, knowing that Christ rules even over his enemies and our enemies. It's like the child who settles the argument, the final claim. My dad can beat up your dad. Our King can beat up anyone's king. Jesus Christ is mighty and powerful. He is the one on the throne. He is the judge. There is none greater. The ascension also sets up our anticipation for final vindication. This is the angel told the disciples, just as you have seen him go up, you will see him come back down. The ascension, with Christ already seated at the right hand of God as judge and king, with all things subjected to him, the culmination of his kingdom in righteousness and justice is certain. He will return. Though right now the forces of evil might seem warring against his people, though even right now we might see the wrath of God's abandonment, according to Romans 1, as the world is handed over to the rejection of God, unto sexual perversions, homosexual perversions, and a debased, ruined mind, where good is evil, evil is good, a man can identify as a woman. Still, there is assurance, there is a guarantee, the one day that will all be swept away in the torrents of God's wrath. The Lordship of Christ guarantees the destruction will be final. He will return. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23 points to the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, or the guarantee, the seal of our own resurrection. Then verses 24 to 28 point to his ascension as the assurance of his kingdom, his rule, and his future destruction of his enemies, and even the abolishment of death itself as the final enemy. In that day, God will be God over all. We will be finally free from the presence of all evil. There will be no more corruption sin, injustice, or persecution. Only eternal life, seeing the Lord for who He truly is. And dear Christian, we can stand firm knowing that that day is already guaranteed. Much like D-Day, the Second World War on the beaches of Normandy, the day that the war was said to have been won. It was such a great overcoming of the enemy by the Allies that the final victory was already guaranteed. Yet there was a year and a half until Europe Day was finally declared and the war was ended. We live in this already not yet time where we see the victory of Christ as guaranteed as I'm standing before you right here. It is a settled matter. It is already finished. He has passed through everything for us. And Victory Day has been already accomplished. And Victory Day is coming. Victory Day is coming. Jesus Christ wins. Let's pray. As we begin to transition our time towards the Lord's Supper, I want to ask anyone who is not yet in Christ, who has not yet repented of their sin, turn to Christ by faith, spend a moment examining themselves, asking, why have I not yet trusted in the Lord? Why have I not yet turned from sin? If you recognize that you have not done so, I would ask that as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that you allow the bread and the cup to pass by you. As this is a reverent ordinance, and that we partake in remembrance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of His people from sin. So we do not want you to blaspheme the name of Christ. There's nothing saving in the Lord's Supper, like baptism. It is our remembrance, it is our response, our expression back to Him for what He has done. For the believers here, I'd ask you just to even take this moment to examine yourself. Ask the Lord to reveal the unconfessed sin, sin you've not repented from. Ask for forgiveness even now and know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the finished work of Christ. Paul gave us this warning in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number die. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God, You are gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in grace, forgiving sinners like us. God, we look to the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We see His perfect life that we could not live. We see His death as a sacrifice for sinners. Lord, we confess we are unworthy. But I ask that You would not look upon us for our own transgressions, but look upon us for the righteousness of Christ given to us through faith. We thank You, God, for the gospel. We thank You for salvation from wrath. We thank You for salvation from sin, eternal life, and reconciliation to a relationship with You. We thank You, O God. We worship You. We love You. We thank You in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ.